So I'll just forewarn you. I'm gonna mess up, so roll with me. But it's about the word. The word's not messed up, so we can trust that. I am really excited this morning that I get to share with you out of 1 Corinthians 1:10. And the title of the sermon, let it see me. All right, is Unity Comes Through Christ. But before we start, does anyone need a Bible, a copy of God's Word? Awesome. Anybody else? Raise your hand high. Yeah, poor Laverne. Might run this over to him. Here we go. Yeah. 1 Corinthians is right after Romans in the New Testament, and there's no shame. We'd rather you be there. Feel free to open to the table of contents. But if you can, hey, it works. I was there for a long time. Eventually, we memorize it. So, unity is such an important thing. But unity is not simply being just joined together, which is what we are in Christ. Unity is working together, responding together, choosing to be together. I saw an illustration that you could take two chickens, tie them together, and throw them over a clothesline. It doesn't mean they're unified. They're joined, but they're not working together. Now, that's a silly, yeah. Where do I find these things? Books that Jeremy shares with me. That's right. It's real unity. Put the blame on him. It's going to work, so I'm going to do it. It's such an essential thing, and it's always essential every single day. And the one thing I've seen coming into ministry, which has been such an eye-opening experience. You think you know something? I know nothing. I learn every single day. But I see where unity, when it's there, man, things click together. And when it's not there, we're not going to go anywhere. So if you turn with me, let's see, I have this clicker. I probably will. Already forewarned you. So let's read. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. I want to pause right now and pray because I didn't ask the Lord to bless this sermon, and I think it's important, and you can always pray more. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to hear your word, not something that I came up with. But the power we know lies in the truth of your word, a truth that's so trustworthy and so flawless and so perfect and stood the test of time. Let us be molded. Let our ears be open to hearing. Illuminate your text for us. Give us discernment to understand it and apply it. Stretch these moments of time that we have to sit here and help us to be disciplined in our listening and in our understanding. We ask all these things in your precious name. Amen. So, a few things we see here. The first thing in the verse that we're seeing is Paul is exhorting. Okay, back it up. Somebody keep count. That's one screw up. It's the technology. All right, exhorting. Paul is begging them. This is a strong, strong appeal. What is he begging them about? Well, I'll spare you all the details that we'll go through later. It's about unity. But he's calling them brethren. And that's so key to see. He is talking about their position in Christ. What is their position in Christ? We're going to get to it. By the name of our Lord, that's who it's through. That you all agree, literally say the same thing. Same. And that there be no divisions, so no strife, no factions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind, in the same judgment. So 1 Corinthians 1:10, if I had to pick a theme verse for the entire book, I would say it's this verse, because you'll see that it touches every single point and every single chapter of this entire book. Would every single scholar out there say that? No, probably not. This is at least 1 through 4, chapter 1 through 4 is all about a division, a strife within the body. But all the things that come out of their other sins and issues going on, which, right, Jeremy usually describes 1 Corinthians as church on spring break. I have a different name for it, but they're having a good time doing what they want to do. They are not being Spirit-led. So to understand where Paul was coming from, we need to examine the surrounding context of the Corinthian church. And first it starts off with, who were they? So let's see if I can get the clicker to work. Perfect. All right, who were the Corinthians? So I don't know, can we see it pretty well? Yeah, I think that's okay. If you have bad eyes, I'm sorry. I tried to make it big. There's Corinth right there. Corinth is in a very strategic spot. Because of their strategic spot with trade, they were an extremely wealthy city. That little isthmus right there, they basically would load ships and unload ships on one side and transfer it across, and they made a lot of money because it was way cheaper and quicker to transfer goods across that and then get back over rather than go around the whole Peloponnesian Peninsula. Let's see. So it's considered a crossroads, north and south. Everybody has to travel through there. East and west in that region, everybody has to travel through there. If you think how Portage is, right? We have two freeways, I think three state highways. People are constantly coming through here. We have a lot of interaction with people. It's similar in that way. It was the home of the Isthmian Games, which is a large set of games. They were people that loved sport and loved to be entertained, which sounds very similar to our current culture. Around 146 BC is when they kind of lost their Greek identity. They were always Greeks, and they always spoke Greek. But what I mean is Roman rule came in at that point. There had been years of strife going on with Rome, and Rome flattened the city. It was gone for 100 years. In 46 BC, it was rebuilt and made a Roman colony, which is, I guess, the second highest status compared to being Rome proper itself. And it was described as being a mini empire unto itself. As you can see there, there's a temple, and that's what remains of the Temple of Apollo. And also they had the Temple of Aphrodite. I don't believe it was rebuilt when they rebuilt the city, but they were known for having temple prostitutes, thousands of them. Sexual immorality ran throughout that place. And even after the city was rebuilt, that temple not being there, the same mentality and culture existed. There was an actual word for what Corinth was, and it was called Corinthianizing, or to act the Corinthian. If you said you were from Corinth, people thought something, and it had to do with sexual immorality. Everything about that society was debauched. And the way I've been thinking about it is like you take Las Vegas and mix it with New York, you get kind of close to what was going on there. People with affluence, people that like to be entertained, people that want to do what they want to do, people that don't need God, pure darkness. And it makes sense that Paul would choose this place early on in his ministry because of all the contact they had with people, that that message could go out and spread. So around AD 50, Paul first arrived there. And you can read about this in Acts 18, 1 through 17. He was there for approximately 18 months. And first, he went to the Jews, as was his pattern, and as we're told in the Great Commission. And then he went to the Gentiles after they rejected him enough times. He worked there as a tent maker. So he was completely self-supported while he did his ministry. And then as he had disciples come, they took over the tent making, and he was able to preach more. And it's believed while he was in Corinth, he wrote the book of Romans, which is a core doctrine of our faith, and 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And then this letter was written around AD 55 while he was at the end of his time in Ephesus, and it was his second letter. He references the first letter in this letter. We don't have it. We don't know what it said. It's not the Bible. It's not not canon, but certainly I'm sure things were repeated in here. And in this letter, he deals with disputes, immorality, drunkenness. And here's a cool thing about 1 Corinthians. We spend time in it, but usually it seems a lot of the times we'll point to a core doctrine, and then we're off in another text that we're already working in. 1 Corinthians is packed with doctrine. You want to know what the Lord's Supper is? Check out chapter 11. You want to know what it is to have Christian liberty? Look at what it is to eat meat. How to resolve disputes? It's in there. The earliest creed of the resurrection of Christ is in there. If you want evidence that Christ rose from the grave and we didn't make this up 100 years later, even 10 years later, check this out. Yeah, the book was written 20 years after Christ, but he's recounting a creed in chapter 15 that was thought to be 2 to 3 years after Christ had risen from the grave. From the earliest points, we believe that Jesus was the Son of God and that he rose from the grave. It's awesome stuff, and it gets me fired up. But that's just cultural, historical stuff. Apart from that last part on the doctrine, let's get into their position and their identity. Good, I clicked it the right way. Position and identity, we're going to talk a lot about today. So, to the Church of Corinth, to the Church of God, which is at Corinth. So, of God. Who does it belong to? Absolutely. And this is going to come up more and more later. And he's specifying. He's not talking to the entire church, although we could say to the church at Portage and apply some of the things to us. The direct application was to Corinth. To those who have been sanctified. Sanctified meaning set apart. Is that looking up? Okay. Yeah, that looks good. You guys can read it all right? Good. Set apart. So it doesn't make us sinless, but we sin, two separate words, sinless, right? So we're holy in our position. We're not necessarily holy in our practice yet, but we're called towards that. And there we see it. Saints by calling. Both of these are adjectives that point back to this sanctification process. And where's our position? In Christ Jesus, always. And been sanctified. So one thing that's really interesting to see here is that this is a perfect passive tense. The fact is we had nothing to do with that setting apart. Neither did they. And the fact that it's perfect tense, all that means is it happened in the past, and it's continuing on. The effect of it still goes on today. With all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the capital C, church, right? You guys have been sanctified. This is what happened to you, and you're a part of this larger thing called the church. Theirs and ours, talking about possession. We belong to God, and in a way, he belongs to us. And based on location in Christ, I'm sorry, I'm looking back at my notes, so bear with me a little bit. One thing that's really cool to see is, like, you know, Google Maps, you can, like, drop a pin right there. That's where we need to be remaining and thinking and meditating on. See anything else I wanted to talk about on there? The ability to call, it's a privilege and a right. And it's good to think about in the way of how can we call? If you think about your parents growing up, maybe you got in some trouble, you're out late, but you need them. You could call them at any time. They're your parents. They're going to care. The same thing exists here. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we find in Christ? Grace and peace. And there's infinite supply of it. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you in Christ. Drop a pin. That's a terrible pin. I'm human. What can I say? Notice here that the thanking isn't what they've done, has nothing to do with it. It's everything that God has done. He's thanking him. It was given to them in Christ by God. That in everything, all. You were passive, right? They didn't do it. They didn't make themselves enriched. They were being enriched. It's the word plutizo, and this word is only used 3 times in the New Testament. And the idea of it is to be made rich, wealthy, abounding in something, immense wealth, opulence. Think about a dump truck full of gold backing up to your living room and pouring out the contents in there, and you're Scrooge McDucking, swimming through that stuff. Yeah? DuckTales? No? Okay. Well, if you don't get it, you need to understand it. It's great. Get yourself a bowl of cereal and sit down and enjoy. But that's how our spiritual gifts work, and that's how theirs did too. They were fully supplied in every single way, in all speech and all knowledge, having nothing to do with themselves. And here, we'll see, it'll play into verse 6, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. This was likely the outpouring of spiritual gifts that they were seeing. That was the confirmation at the time. And this theme of speech and knowledge will come up later. But here's the thing, and I've already shown my hand on what we're going to be talking about as far as unity goes. They weren't using these gifts that they had. They weren't to serve the body. They were serving themselves through it. But yet they still had it nonetheless. So we can see we have the reason. You are not lacking in any gift. There is zero lack. They are absolutely rich. Awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all this is future hope. And the idea is that they are eagerly waiting for these things. But yet they're not in a position where if Christ would come back at that moment, where they want to meet him necessarily. They do. Hear me for what I'm saying. But it's like the one time you're going to do something wrong, which they were doing it considerably and constantly, but that's when your mom walks in the room and catches you. That was me. It was like every time. But I was a pastor's kid, so there were a lot of times. Let's just be clear. All right, I was that pastor's kid. But you don't want to get caught with your hand in the cookie jar. You can eagerly hope, but you don't want to feel shame at that point. But here's what's going to happen regardless. He will confirm you to the end. Blameless. Blameless because they deserved it? No. It's all based on the cross. All of what was done for them. In the day, we're talking about time. Specific point in time. And here's the thing, God is faithful. And this is such a beautiful section right here because faithful here isn't a verb, it's an adjective. It's not what God does, it's who he is. He's faithful, his character. Can we measure it? No. It literally goes beyond measure, his faithfulness. And Jesus is who we're experiencing these blessings through. It all flows through him. They are packed with position. They have it in spades. There's nothing that they lack as far as riches go, as far as ability to operate go, as far as being armed and equipped. If you think about the utility belt, and if they were a ninja, they'd have it all. Every throwing star you could think of. Smoke bombs. I don't know where ninjas came from. It just popped in my head. Roll with me. Position isn't lacking here. And it's important to see that their position is never in question based off of their practice. And we could tie this into so many more areas. Paul talks consistently again and again and again about their position. He's constantly reminding them back to it. And we'll see that more. If you're curious, though, in chapter 1, verse 30, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, see, chapter 2, verse 16, chapter 3, verse 16, and chapter 3, 2 through 23. If you want to get more into what that position looks like, it's right there. And that's just the first three chapters. It's consistently being laid out there before them. And that says something important. Why is Paul constantly reminding them of their position? Because it matters. And that's why we need to talk about it constantly and consistently and clearly and state it and restate it. Because who we are isn't who we think we are. We need to be told. I need to be told constantly who I am. Thank God for my wife, because she's the one who usually cuts through my bull and tells me who I am, because I screw up all the time. She'll tell you. My kids will tell you. If you've worked with me at all, you know, and you do too. So who are we really? Is it how I feel this day when I woke up? Nope. Doesn't matter how you feel. Honestly, it matters what you think, but who you are doesn't rely on that. It doesn't sit on it. Who does it sit upon? Christ. Completely. He placed you here. He loves you, and it's based completely on everything he has done. There is nothing more we need to do to have these things. They are there. We just have to reach out and take them. And with that, we're back to our main verse. Exhortation, so it's an appeal. Brethren. Now, the language here for brethren doesn't just mean men, and I think we understand that. The way it's being used is a generic, neutral way of brothers and sisters. But if he's calling them brethren, he's tying them back to the previous thought. Because what we see with now here is it's a new thought. It's not disconnected from the previous thing, but we're moving in a new direction to talk about something specific. By the name of our Lord, Jesus Christ, what our whole position hinges upon. It is interesting and worth noting here, when we're talking about position, that the word adelphoi, which is the word for brethren in Greek, Paul's using it, he uses it 38 times in the book of 1 Corinthians, which is more than double its use in the rest of his letters. This church had the most problems. So what did he have to do the most? He needed to remind them of who they are the most. And it bears repeating. Who they are is completely unaffected by what they do. Now, there's going to be consequences for it, and we'll see some of these consequences. They're bearing the consequences. But their position is never into question, and we should take hope in that fact. All right, so moving on to the next section, we'll deal with some of this, these other ideas a little bit later, but that you all agree, say, same thing as we said before. That's literally what it means. And if you think about this and, it's a hinge. Think up, think down like a teeter-totter. That there be no divisions, or the Greek word schisma, which can also mean factions, among you. Well, we can definitely know that factions are a real possibility. And if you've gone to church for any length of time, you know that there can be division. Disagreeing doesn't necessarily mean it's sin, and we'll see that more. But dividing over it and letting it get in the way of what the church is about, we have problems. And they had problems because of it. The definition of schisma, the condition of being divided because of conflicting aims or objectives, dissension or schism or other ways that we can define it. And so when we see, but that you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment, they had all these spiritual gifts, all these riches, everything they needed. But what are they using it for? We'll see later, they were using it to divide and ultimately to injure one another. So we need to break down division a little bit more. Four, causal conjunction. I was supposed to get a laugh, but it was a delivery. I'll admit it. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren. Position. He's going to keep saying it. By Chloe's people. Right? This is a real person. Historical. Lies don't give names. Because they can disprove it very quickly at that time. That there are quarrels among you. Fighting. Did I spell it right? Good. No. That's fine. Drive on. So disagreements are one thing. Like I stated before, dividing and fighting over it is another thing. There's a point of action that's taking place. Now I mean this. Here's what's happening. Paul wants to clarify that each one of you, everybody, all, everybody's a part of this, is saying, I am of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, or Peter, and I of Christ. They're taking as if Paul, or Peter, or Apollos, or who they have their possession in. If you think about a really bad kung fu movie, because those are fun sometimes, especially when they're badly dubbed and you have some popcorn, and all the gangs come into a city square, and they've all got their different uniforms on. This is almost how it would look, symbolically. Nah, I sit over here. This is Paul's side. Paul was really good to us. Well, over here is Peter's side. Peter spoke a little bit better. He was actually with Jesus. I trust him. No. Apollos is here right now. I'm of Apollos. He's the one doing the work in me. In the back, I reject all of them. I just care about the things Jesus said. Now, I don't know. I'll just, caveat this with the eye of Christ. I can read it that that group was correct and that group was incorrect. We are all of Christ. That's not in dispute. But if we're going to throw out the works of people in ministry working faithfully in the Spirit to serve Christ, that's not right. That's not right. And we saw this, the Samaritans, they only looked at the Pentateuch or the Torah or the first five books of the Bible. That wasn't right. They were missing out. So in that way, that would be wrong. But they could be the right group, and they're saying, I'm of Christ, and it, if they're a part of it, I'm in. The fact that it's in this statement where we're talking about dividing, it leads me to believe he's probably meaning it in the first way that I discussed. But we can ask Paul about it one day. Not worth dividing over, huh? No amen. Ooh, it's going to be a rough day. All right. So has Christ been divided? This question. In reality, no. But for them? Yeah. It was actually the idea of cutting Christ into parts. You take this piece. Here, you can have that part. You have that part. I don't need the rest of it. That's the idea of what they're doing. And the fact that Paul is using this to explain it to them, it's because they had no perspective. They needed perspective. Their risen Savior had died for all of this. And it's not right. It's not right to put that in the way of what God is doing. Was Paul crucified for you? No. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Let's throw in a good nope. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. You want to know who those two are? Acts 18. Give you some good info. So that, the reason. No one would say you were baptized in my name. The object of our faith is Christ and no one else. And this we're clear on. And if you don't know, that's what we're here about. Welcome to church. Leaders have to be pointing the flock of... Leaders have to be pointing the flock to Christ, never to themselves. So here's the thing. If we're pointing ourselves back and saying, Jesus has really shown me, I got this, that's a great way to identify something that's false. But if they're pointing you to Christ constantly, we need to be in that. They're telling you the truth of the word. Yes, accept it. But we're testing it against the word. And I had another thought, and it's gone. So, told you, I'm not perfect. I forewarned you. Maybe it's because I forewarned you. No, probably not. All right, four. Causal conjunction. Pointing back to the thing before that we were talking about. Christ. This is the authority. Did not, in the negative, send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. That's not to say that baptism isn't important. It is. And we understand that. But the real importance here is the gospel and the action of sharing it with others. It doesn't diminish baptism in any way, shape, or form. We have that in Christ. But the fact is that the only way there's true change is when we're about the gospel. And not in cleverness of speech. And this phrase means more than just what we might think in like shady or sneaky or you're kind of getting one over on me. No, in that day, especially in the Hellenistic nations or areas, rhetoric and well-crafted arguments was in vogue. That was the way of the day. You needed to be an eloquent speaker that could talk through an argument. If you almost think about how Paul's written letter of Romans, I'm not saying this is cleverness of speech, but it's so well-crafted and so pointed, and it comes in from all these different angles. It's kind of in that style. But people would be these eloquent speakers that would get up, and they would be able to sway people not with the content of their speech, but in the way they delivered it. It's like listening to music. Who's ever had a catchy song get stuck in their ear and be like, that's a terrible song once you actually think about it? Anyone? All the time. Yellow Submarine, moving on. Terrible song. If you're mad at me, that's... We like to keep it entertaining at home. So that, again, we come back to the reason. The cross of Christ would not be made void. Think about void, right? That check, void, it's not going to deliver. It's not going to do it. Well, how is it made void? Is the cross of Christ made void? No, not in any way. So where then? What does Paul mean by this? In the one who hears it. In their life. If I come to people and I have to use this well-crafted message that doesn't focus on the content, but focuses on how I get them to turn the corner and come and follow me because I've got this thing called the gospel, where's the power in their life when they figure out that that speaker, he puts his pants on the same way I do? I heard him say a swear word. I heard him lose his temper with his kids. I saw him take money. Well, in that situation, you'll see what their faith looks like if they put it in people. It won't be worth anything. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And that's what they are. They are absolutely perishing. But see, of course it is to people that are dying that don't realize they are. People always have this idea that somehow, you know, God's going to weigh it out in the end, or there is no God, or that they don't need any of this. They do. They absolutely do, and we know that. So it would seem like absolute foolishness to them. And we have to ask ourselves the question, if it's foolishness to the world, what should it be to the church? It should be power. It should be absolute truth. It should be our hope. So then we look back and we reflect and we say, where in my life does the world agree with what I'm doing and think, hey man, you got it figured out? Here's a close to home example, and it's not pointing at what we're doing as necessarily being wrong, but you could see maybe how by doing it, we can get things out of order. When it comes to fundraising for a building project, if the world the whole time is like, that is how you raise some money, you get those big spenders in here, do a little bit of raffle. Yeah, thank you. Have a good plan. Outline all the points. Let's think through it. Let's get a focus group in here, and they can tell us. You can be sure that we're in error, and it's not going to bless, and it's not going to please, and God won't be glorified in it because we'll be happy with this building that maybe we'll build. I would think not. It is power. That's what the cross is. And the cross, ultimately, is going to get shared in what we call the gospel or the good news. And throughout the later verses, 19 on through 31, Paul is going to continue to refute this worldly wisdom that we've outlined. And the Corinthian church loves worldly wisdom. They have built everything upon it. They wouldn't say, I'm of this person, I'm of that person, if they didn't believe in it, if they didn't hold to it, if they didn't have this deep-rooted poison in their mind. And I can't say that they're wrong. I know, just reflecting on this, preparing this sermon, there's areas in my life that I think the worldly way of doing it is the right way, and it is not. So 19 through 31, God's always brought in God has always brought judgment upon the proud. And this is part of his divine will. And this looks in two ways, either destruction or setting aside. It can be both of those ways. It could be one and the other. And we might call that, as we see in Romans chapter 1, passive wrath. And there's some great parallels that Paul pulls from in Isaiah 29, Isaiah 45, and Romans chapter 9. But ultimately, it comes back when we talk about wisdom. God uses the unthinkable to man to bring about his will. He doesn't need our plans. He doesn't need their plans. He doesn't need a crafty argument, because he says this in Isaiah 55:8. Don't bother turning there. I'll read it. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, immeasurable to us, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That's our reference point. An immeasurable amount of thinking that we can't comprehend. And ultimately, this comes to their spiritual position. So if you turn with me to chapter 3, we're starting at the beginning of the chapter. And I, brethren, position again. We'll just draw the pin. Hey, that's better. Not up here for my art skills. I could not speak to you as spiritual men. So what are they? They are not spiritual. But change of idea, change of thought, as to men of flesh. Or it can be translated fleshy. That's weird. But this is what they're composed of. Their utter thoughts, their actions, their way of being is in the flesh. It is so rooted in it that what are they? They're infants. They're infants in Christ. They still have their position. That's not in question. But if you give them solid food to eat, you give them a steak, they will choke. They can't handle it. They can't take it. I gave you milk to drink. And this is like a timeline progression. Not solid food. So when he started out, he was giving them milk to drink. And this shouldn't be surprising to a new believer. We should start with simple things. Let's start with the basics. Let's understand, who is Jesus? Who is God? What was the cross? Why did he have to die? Why did he come in the way he did? Those are great places to start. But over time, we want to progress. You need to be able to take solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Even now, you are not yet able. And just like God's revelation, where he tells us something, it's perfectly true, and over time, he unfolds it and unfolds it. Almost peels back the onion, we get a clearer picture and a clearer picture and a clearer picture. That's how God works in our life, progressively. So over time, we see a progression. So what can that tell us with our time? We should manage it well. We recently went over that in Ephesians 5, 15 and 16, that we don't walk like unwise men, but wise men, making the most of our time. Why? Because the days are evil. Their days were evil, and our days are exceedingly evil. But they weren't doing this well. Time should equal growth. For you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? You want to know how you can tell if somebody's being carnal? Jealousy and strife. You want to know if you're carnal? Do you have jealousy? Do you have strife? I had to deal with this myself. It is very easy to feel threatened by the things that people are doing in the body of Christ. That wasn't my idea. They can do it on their own. They don't need my help then. What? That's not what God called us to be. We're supposed to be spirit-led, not carnal. But it's good to know, on the other hand, that carnality, again, doesn't affect our position. Paul doesn't give up on him and be like, guys, I dealt with you. You didn't figure it out. It's been 5 years. Have fun with the world. See you later. He doesn't do that. He doesn't pack his bags and go home. Well, we know where the peanut gallery is. Something else to be said about jealousy and carnality. You want to know how to handle a theological dispute? They're bound to happen. We're a bunch of humans placed together. We have no right to be here, but yet God wanted us. We're going to have disputes. We're going to disagree about something in the Word of God. We're going to disagree about something right now. It's too hot in here. Well, we might all agree on that. But do you see those things present in the way you're dealing with a brother or sister? Think about their position. It matters. If jealousy and strife, contention, quarreling, wrangling exist, and you have to get your point across, confess it. And we'll talk a little more about how to deal with some of these theological disputes, because some things are worth dividing over. And we'll get to that in a bit. Are you not walking, living, like mere men? Question, are we mere men? We are not. Sorry, that was like a Jeremy loaded question. I fooled you. I saw a few nods like, yeah, we're men. Yes, we are. We are flesh and bone and we sin. But let's ask the question from God's perspective. Are we mere men? No, because our position exists and remains in Christ. And that's the big answer. Big no. For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? They thought they were all that and a bag of chips. They thought, I have all these things. And at that time, they were seeing these speaking or these sign gifts happening. We got this. They didn't. And he brought them back to who they were acting like. Mere men. You can find that junk out there. It doesn't belong here. And because of time, because the more I studied this, the more I saw that division was just, it had its fingers in every part of the book, it seemed. Chapter 6, 1 through 8, if you're familiar with it, it's about lawsuits among believers. Things aren't to be so. We can deal with those issues here if we have disagreements with one another's. The Lord's Supper, chapter 11, 17 through 22. People were showing up and eating all the food and getting drunk before those who had an actual need could even come. Thank God that stuff doesn't happen here. But here's how we see the examples of when we allow disagreement and ourselves and our desires to get in front of it. There's no limits. They went as far as doubting the resurrection, and they were willing to almost come to blows on it. But this isn't just it. So these are clear examples of division, but there's other situations where this division negatively affected them. Chapter 5, they didn't deal right with immorality. There was somebody sleeping with their father's wife. Chapter 6, they were having immorality with temple prostitutes. The body of Christ, the ones who were a new creation, were acting as worldly as the world. Chapter 7, marriage. Yeah, we need to not be divided there. Amen. Chapter 8, food sacrificed to idols. They were causing great harm to one another by how they were eating and displaying their freedom, which we have. Chapter 10, avoiding worldly temptations. 12 through 14, dealing with their spiritual gifts and desiring these gifts that they didn't get, or thinking their gifts were so great. And lastly, in how they gave. They forgot who they were in Christ and were not taking hold of their position, which is really their identity. So how do we deal with this division? Because it's been real negative so far, and that's not where we want to end, and we won't. Thank you, Lord, for your word. How do we deal with it then? It starts by applying our position. So going back, brethren, position, by the name of. Here's a real important thing, and I didn't break it out earlier because this is a part of position, but the by the name of is a very interesting use of this preposition that Paul does. I actually had lost the reference. I tried to find it this morning because I wanted to make sure I quoted it right, so I'll give you a generalization. It's a difference between the genitive and the dative case, and none of that needs to matter anything to you, but when we see Paul use this exact preposition, he's saying in normally, almost always, almost exclusively. It's only something like 8 times that he uses in a way that means by. What is that by? It's applying. It's placing it into action. And again, we're seeing it's not by my efforts. It's not by my desire. It's not by my will. It's not by my friend's will. It's not by my wife's will. It's not by Pastor Jeremy's will. It's by Jesus. That's where all the authority lies. You guys are probably like, what does that mean? Okay, I finished the word. There we go. Hopefully you can read my handwriting. And the name here is a very interesting use of the word. It's to do with everything relating to the person, to that specific name. It's as if you have this wonderful vacation spot as a kid. And anytime you hear the name, you think back to all these memories, all these wonderful times that you had together in this place. You know, what season of life? Maybe you were taking a certain class at that time, or you were working this job, or we had just had this kid. Everything to do with the name. The name needs to be before us at all times. Can you tell I'm trying to read my notes? It's a bad habit. See that you all agree. We're coming back to the teeter-totter idea. I kind of put it out there before, but here's the thing. Agreeing and division, they can't both do that. They're not going to both be there. You're either going to agree or you're going to have division, and vice versa. Saying the same thing about what? Here's how it was literally translated. Because it doesn't quite have the same way in English. That you say the same thing, okay, great. That you all collectively say the same thing. Well, I've tried to play the telephone game, and I've tried to march in a formation with people that don't know how to march. It's very hard to all do the same thing in the same way. That doesn't mean all agree, but that means the main things we're clear on, and we're clear that they are the main things. And we can see that in chapter 1, verse 17 and 21, and in verse 23. What's the main thing that Paul is getting at? It's the gospel. This is what he cares about. So here what we have is, we have an active voice. This was their part, and it's our part. Being clear on what doctrine is. And where we have this but here, I've done some checking and some background and talked to people that know Greek much better than I do, and I don't think but is the right word here. So the word de in Greek can be translated a multitude of different ways. Most typically it is but, because it's an adversative, or it's kind of undoing the thing that was said before it. But this isn't undoing in any way. The divisions are in the negative, so it's agreeing with it. So instead, it's a connective, and it should be translated and. And there are plenty of translations out there that do have and, but it seems to not be with the most current. And that you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. Here's the thing. This is passive. You don't have to make yourself complete. God's never left us out there to figure it out. Go your own way. You can plot your course. You'll get it. You got everything. No, he's still actively working in us. When we are clear about what the most important things are, he does this for us. And I got some cool nerdy stuff. You know, I try. But before I get there, so with the making complete, we want to be in the same mind and the same judgment. Our understanding and opinions shift when we prioritize the things that are important to God. And that bears repeating. Our priorities and what we value, our sense of value and worth about everything, when we're clear about the main things, which is the Word of God, which is the gospel, going out and being proclaimed. And it doesn't just go out. It needs to be here. That's why we look at where we remember the Lord's table every month. Because this is something that ever needs to be before us. We need to recognize and understand and keep repeating what's important and what God did for us. The idea of being made complete is to cause to be in a condition to function well, put in order, restore, or put into proper condition. This word is often used with net mending. The idea of a purpose being done together, but you can't have holes in it, or else it's not going to catch fish. It's being fitted together. And this word is used 5 times by Paul and only once per letter. It's not used often, but it carries some weight when Paul says it. It means something very important, but it has nothing to do with what they're doing to make it happen. It's all God's work. Let's go back one. So, in the same mind, we're talking about, because mind and judgment, these words have very similar uses, but we're talking about intellect. We're talking about understanding of doctrine, our actual understanding. So understanding or knowledge. And judgment has to do with how we handle this knowledge, our opinion on things, whether we agree with something or disagree with something. And this idea of opinion is rooted in belief. So it's having understanding and knowledge and rooting that in our belief system. All right. Flipped one too many pages. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus in verse 30, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Amen. Thank the Lord that he did all that for me and for you and for his church, so that the reason for all of this, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. If you want to know what it looks like to be taking your position, our glorious position as we see in Ephesians, and applying it well, you'll see it, boasting, but not in ourselves. It's completely in God. Can you believe the change God made in this person's life? God did it. I didn't do it. Who's heard the story of, you know, I shared the gospel with them, and man, they've changed their life. I've heard it said that way. And that's not to say that faithfully wanting to serve the Lord, that's a beautiful thing. But who is it about? Who did the actual work? We just got to be a part of it. Boast in the Lord. And that's how you know you're applying your position well. So, some final application and conclusion. We are about the gospel. Period. That should always be what goes foremost in front of us. If we are going to wear cool karate outfits, it's going to have a cross on front of it. And that's what you're going to know I'm about. If you're in this building, you'll know that's what I'm about. And that's what she's about. And that's what he's about. And if we're out there, that's what people should know what we're about. When we have to make a weighty decision, when we have to deal with something that might be a sin issue, and it's like, I don't know how to handle this. They're lost people. Let's start with the cross. You have an unbeliever at work that doesn't know Jesus, and maybe they're trans. Let's deal with something that's real sensitive. This is fun. Jeremy's gone. Let's stir the pot. Where do we start? No, you're a man. Or no, Jesus died for you. You see, the Holy Spirit's going to do the work. There, it's going to correct the judgment. The be made complete, that's all passive. I have nothing to do with it. They don't need me to tell them they're wrong. The Holy Spirit's already doing it. They need to know Jesus. You could easily say it this way. As for me and my house, amen. But for a church today, you could say, as for me and my house, we're about the gospel. It's not contradicting what the word of the Lord is and what serving the Lord is. We were told to go out and share. Make it about what you're about. Because at the end of the day, and Jeremy said this and it was so good, and I told him, I'm stealing that, man. He's like, that's good. Steal it. The hills that we choose to die on turn into graves. It goes nowhere. Our efforts, you want to know why your effort might not be working and what you're doing in ministry? Maybe it's not important. Everybody in here is important, but everything we choose to put our effort behind might not be. And that's not me saying anything about any particular thing that goes on here. I'm blessed I get to know you. But we need to all self-reflect and go, what is what I'm doing matter? What does it matter in eternal consequences? This is a great chart. Jeremy shared it a number of times, and I have really valued it. And it's not an infallible chart. Keep that clear. It's not. But I think it does a really good job. And if we look at it on the left, we're talking about the most weighty eternal matters that exist. And as we progress to the right, can they have an eternal effect? Can having an alcohol problem affect you eternally? Maybe if you're always drunk and you never experience Christ, sure can. But knowing who Jesus is, knowing about your own sinfulness, this is what matters. This is where our efforts belong. I encourage you, go to dotheology.com, get these charts. I'd be happy to print one for you. Feel free to email the church. My email address is new and it's in the back of the bulletin. I'd be happy to. But we love majoring in the minors. That person smokes. I don't want to be in ministry with them. Maybe that's a real thing. Or, you know what? I think sprinkling is the right way to be baptized. I don't know. We are great at picking this stuff. Age of the Earth, that's a huge one for our day and age. I have my stance, but is it going to divide me? No. And it shouldn't you. Off that soapbox, on to the next. Understanding your position, our position, is essential. If we don't get who we are, we don't get any of it. Don't waste your time. Because if you don't know who you are, how do you know you're not lying to the person you're talking to? Or how do you know that you're misguided? We have to start with who Christ is and then who we are in him. So imagine finding out later in life that your dad, your physical dad, you know, was actually a king and he never told you. And you happen to be a prince or a princess and you're heir to a throne. Would that change the way you act? Right? Pinky out. It should. I think it would. What if you found out you were the great-grandchild of George Washington? You know, a couple greats in there. Bear with me. Would that change? Would you maybe want to have a career in politics? I don't know. But when we understand who we are and where we come from, and this has nothing to do with our earthly parents, other than, right, they pass sin on to us. Thanks, Dad. You're welcome, kids. We are of God because he's made us a new creation. And what do we have in our position? We have eternal promises. We have hope. We have a family, everybody here, and everybody that's in the body of Christ. And that means people that speak in tongues. And that means people that think the earth is millions of years old. And people think, and that means people who might be Christians and vote Democrat. Oh, no. Oh, is anybody hiding their MAGA hats now? We have a loving Father. We have a risen Savior. We have a true identity. It's not what you think about you, and it's not what I think about you, and it's not what your friends tell you, and it's not necessarily what your family tells you, unless they're telling you what Christ tells you and what the Word of God tells you, and that's that you're a new creation, and that you're in Him. You're in what He did. We have holiness. We were set apart for a purpose. What's that purpose? To be about the gospel and be about the cross and go and tell people and to be a body. And we have a privilege and a right. We can call on the name of the Lord at any time and He hears us. Man, and if Jeremy were here, he'd do a way better job with it. But still, it's true and it has weight. When you know who you really are, and when I know who I really am, you act differently. When you know better, you do better, is the way the adage goes. Imagine never seeing your face throughout your whole life. Maybe you have all sorts of scars or deformities. Would it matter? You wouldn't know. You might know based off of how people tell you. But knowing what you look like matters. Now, there's issues with that if we keep taking this illustration further. They all break down. But when we look in the mirror, we shouldn't see us. We should see Jesus. When understanding our position in Christ, though, it's important to understand that spiritual riches, swimming in this gold, it doesn't equal spiritual success. And we need to be looking at Jesus, not each other. He's our future hope in verse 5, and our motivation to be found in a worthy state when He returns for us. He's coming back, and He's going to want to talk to you about it. What'd you do? I'm going to have plenty of areas where I'm going to go, yep, sorry, and thank you for forgiving me. Finishing matters, though, with God. Run the race. And don't forget who we are. We're servants through whom we believed, right? Maybe the person in here was able to lead you to Christ, or somebody else. Somebody told you about Jesus, and you're here now. Amen. Or are edified. These are all servants who edify, who strengthen, who minister to, who serve alongside of you. Don't forget who they are in Christ, but also they're people, and they screw up, and they're going to disagree with you, and we can do it in love. But our idea should be to focus and look to Christ for the uniting. Yeah, there's a great example that I have from my glorious time in the Army. Two of them, to be exact. So I'll save the fun one. The first is when you go to march in a formation, like I was talking about, there's a specific leader that you look at. You don't look to the person on your side. You trust that they're going to do their part. You look forward and you walk wherever they're standing, whether it's a guidon, which is just a fancy name for little flag. I don't know why it's called that. You history buffs can go and look at it. And listening to the call of the cadence. You march in time based off of what the leader is doing. And that's how we should be. But we have to understand doctrine to do it. An example of what it looks like when we're not looking at the right example is what happened when the Army decided to email everybody in the Army, but not blind carbon copy. Everybody replied all. I received like 10,000 emails in a matter of days. They were hilarious. Oh no, it was great. It was entertaining. I set up a little rule. It just went there and I'd read every once in a while. One guy was like, hey, I'm from the Colorado National Guard, to everybody in the Army. Want to go on this deployment with us? Like, good recruiting, man. Like, good creativity. Like, but everybody in here is replying all, and you know what they're saying? I'm this. Listen to me. Stop doing this. You're literally doing the thing we're trying to stop. Shh. They weren't looking forward. They were looking at themselves and left and right and going, this isn't right. Knock it off. Now, there's a place to admonish, and a rebuke and a reprove, which is a little gentler, and we like that. But we have to ask the question, in the way that we're doing it, is it about the gospel? And let's all remember, it's not capital O, our church. It's our church, little o, because we all belong. We get to be a part of it. It doesn't belong to me, doesn't belong to Jeremy, doesn't belong to anyone, doesn't belong to you, no matter how long you've gone here, or if you're new, we're all a part of it, and we all have a say in it, and we take our marching orders from Jesus. And actually, before I get to that last point, let the cat out of the bag. Here's a great thought, and this is one of those thoughts. I woke up at like 3 in the morning. I was like, I got to record that. I don't know what that is. Could have been hot sauce. Never know. If what someone is doing is spirit-led, right? So here's the definition. If it's spirit-led and I'm being spirit-led, literally no matter what I do or they do, if we're both spirit-led, I'm going to love it, and I'm going to value it, and I'm going to support it, and I'm going to cheer it on. But if we're not being spirit-led, which is so easy, which happens constantly, ask me about how I dealt with my kids last night. No, don't. Never mind. Don't ask Hannah either. We're going to love it. All right, now we can go to the next one. Had to let that hot sauce thought come out. All right. Difficult. This symbol is does not equal. For all you guys from math class, might have been a while. Difficult does not equal impossible. Paul wouldn't write about it if they couldn't do it. He wrote it because it's possible. But we can't just sit here and hope that unity just happens. It's not going to happen. We have to look to the instruction manual. And we all have a part to play. And it starts with saying the same thing, and it ends with boasting in the Lord. And it requires spiritual maturity to say the same thing. You have to be in the Word. You have to be interacting with the Holy Spirit. You have to be in prayer, memorizing the Word. My question for everybody, myself included, is do we want it? Do we want to be unified? Do we want to see this building built? And this isn't a sermon about the building. Hear me. But it's something that's in front of us and that we are desiring to do. Do we want it? Let's boast in the Lord because He has eternally unified us and given us everything we need to have unity in this life. Everything. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, God, I'm so grateful that you don't need fancy words. You don't need a well-performed speech. You don't need logic. You don't need money. You don't need skills. You don't need talents. You don't need good looks. You don't need a fancy car. You don't need anything that I have to bring. But that you've placed us here because of your grace. And that we have such an immense calling to share who you are with others. And to love one another in you, because you loved us and you died for us and you forgave us. Who are we to hold on to wrongs or disagreements or disputes? God, I ask that as the days and weeks go on, that you would work through us powerfully, that we would be spirit-led and we'd recognize people being spirit-led, and that our absolute claim to what's going on is boasting in you every day, nonstop. We thank you so much, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.